Exodus chapter 20, in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." There were two boys that were always in trouble. They were brothers. And I can relate to this. Mom didn't know what to do. She thought she would call the pastor over to the house to talk to those two boys about their behavior. They were always getting into trouble. They were teasing other kids, disrupting the class. So the pastor came over one day and he thought, well, I want to be subtle, but I want them to understand that God is everywhere. God sees everything, and God is displeased when we're naughty. But I want the boys to draw their own conclusions. So he sat the boys down and said, "Boys, I have one question for you. Where is God?" Well, they were sort of stumped by the question. They didn't know what he was after. They were unsure of how to answer it, so they said nothing. They just stared at him. Frustrated, the pastor said in a little firmer voice, "Boys, this is a simple question. Where is God?" Again, they looked at each other, looked at Mom, looked at the pastor, and said nothing. And the pastor got very frustrated and said, "Boys, I'll ask you one more time. Where is God?" One of the little boys turned to his brother and said, "Quick, let's get out of here. God's missing, and they think we done it." Well, those are kids. But I've discovered that some adults don't have a much better feel on who God is because of the way they view or picture God, with a sentiment that would say, "Hey, let's make an image that would remind us of God when we see that image, because God is missing and we need an image to remind us." You'll notice that as kids grow up, they ask adults questions. Questions like, "Mommy, Daddy, where's God? Where does He live? What does God look like? Does God have a beard, Daddy? Does God have a scowl on His face like you, Daddy?" And we adults are uncomfortable in answering those questions because, well, they're too concrete of a question. And we never really got a good answer ourselves. So we just get uncomfortable with it and, "Well, you're too young to understand these things," and we try to pass it off. I grew up in a church that had lots of images in worship. Pictures and stained glass windows and statues of saints, statues of Mary, and even statues of the Lord Jesus Himself. So the second commandment touches a sentimental nerve in my upbringing. And it brings up a whole lot of questions like, what is allowed in worship and what is not allowed in worship? Are crucifixes okay in worship? Are pictures okay? An image or a painting, if it helps me worship, if it reminds me of God, is that a problem? And what about just paintings depicting Jesus? And I guess the overlying question is, why would God make such a big deal out of this? Why would this be in His top 10 list? Before we move into this, and by the way, this is so significant a commandment, and you notice it's not just one little verse. There's a few verses that explain what it is. We're going to look at this second commandment today and next week. But I want you to complete this sentence to yourself. I picture God as blank. What do you put in that blank? I picture God as blank. That's sort of a trick question because the moment you answer that question, you have idolatry. The real answer is, I don't picture God as anything. You see, some people will, instead of revelation, move to imagination. And by the way, there's only two sources that we work off of. Either God has revealed Himself to us and we go by that, or we say, well, I view and picture God as such and such. Some people will answer that and say, I don't picture God as a judge. I picture God as a benevolent, grandfatherly-like figure with a smile on his face, and he's tolerant of everyone and everything. Some people say, well, I don't even picture God as a he at all, but I picture God as a female. Or I picture God as some mystical figure, aloof, detached kind of a being. It's important to come to grips with that, because as theologian J.I. Packer said, metal images are simply the consequence of mental images. That's where they arrive, first of all. So, we're going to look at this commandment today, and we notice something right off the bat. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and you will have no other gods besides me or before me, is a call to worship God exclusively. The second commandment is a call to worship God correctly. The first commandment tells us whom we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship. The first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. The second commandment forbids a false worship of the true God. So what we want to look at this morning, and you have an outline in your bulletins, is simply the prohibition. What does it mean when God said, don't do that? And then the problem, and not the problem with the commandment, but the problem that we as people have with it over the years. So the commandment is simply this, as stated, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now that sounds plain enough, but it's good to go back and to flesh this out a little bit, because here we are in this era, and it would be very helpful to know how ancient Jews who first received this commandment understood this when they first received it. So we want to look at, first of all, the Old Testament. How did Jews in the Old Testament deal with this commandment? What did it mean to them? Well, it's helpful to know that this isn't the only time the command appears. It appears on several occasions after this. For instance, in the same chapter, look down at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Now turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. It's the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is basically an amplification of the laws that we read in the Ten Commandments and in Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now you're going to notice, hopefully, this constant comparison to what you saw versus what you heard. You saw lightnings, you heard my voice. You saw no form, you heard me speak. Lest you act, verse 16, corruptly, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. You see, he realizes that people will be in their worship saying things like, well, I feel that this is good, and I feel that I want to do that. And God said, well, that's really not the issue. I know your heart, and you're going to feel like you ought to do this or picture that, but I want you to hear what I have to say and do it. And then go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is the last one we'll turn to, and then we'll go back. Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'll sum it up for you. The Lord says, when you get into the land that I promised, you're going to go to two mountains. One is Mount Gerizim and the other is Mount Ebal. They're next to each other in Samaria. You get a bunch of people on both mountains, and the guys on Mount Gerizim will call out the blessings of God. The guys on Mount Ebal will call out the cursings of God. And after each one, the people will say, amen, or we agree. So, in verse 14 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Well, what happened when eventually they decided, we're not going to obey what God said, we're going to make a molded image? If you remember, they did it pretty quickly, didn't they? Moses went up to the mountain, came back, and there was a golden calf. And if you remember the reaction that Moses had to the golden calf, it was pretty severe. I'll read it to you. In Exodus 19, verse 20, he cast the tablets out of his hands, broke them, took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. Boy, that's severe. That's reverse Alka-Seltzer. It was meant to give them an upset stomach. And here was the message. Idolatry should make you sick to your stomach. So you'll never forget this day that you drank the very calf that you made. Later on in Israel's history, Jeroboam decided, I'm going to make two golden calves, one and put it at Bethel and the other way up at Dan, so that the people, rather than go to Jerusalem, can worship these two golden calves. As soon as he made them, it says in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, now this thing became a sin to them. So because of what we read, all of these references, the Jews have always been, historically, what we would call an iconic people. No images. And an Orthodox Jew today will have no images. They'll never even have a painting of a person showing a face because of this commandment. Jewish philosopher Martin Buber said that the ancient Jews were more ear people than they were eye people. It was all about hearing what God said, not seeing, which is interesting to us in the New Testament because of what Paul writes in Romans. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing, but by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's right in line with how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we deal with the same commandment, there's only a few references that pop up. One is in 1 John chapter 5, in the very last verse of that book. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. When Paul the Apostle wanted to say that the people in Thessalonica had gotten saved, this is what he said, you turned from idols to serve the living God. Now, in the New Testament, and at the time of Jesus Christ, there were certain things happening with the Jews in Jerusalem, and especially with Pontius Pilate, that actually led eventually to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to idols. Let me explain. Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea for the Roman government. That was his outpost. But in the first few years of his station there, he made some fatal flaws. Mistake number one, he brought into Jerusalem ensigns or banners with a picture of the emperor on them. Just a drawing of Caesar. As he marched through Jerusalem, the Jews were so upset that there was an image of an emperor in their city that they sent a delegation over to Caesarea by the sea, where Pontius Pilate had his headquarters, and demanded those ensigns be removed from Jerusalem. Well, Pilate was so mad at that, he had all of the Jews herded in the amphitheater at Caesarea. Some of you have been there with us. And said, "One more word out of you," as the soldiers took out their swords, "we will behead you." The Jews, when they heard that, threw themselves on the ground, pulled their tunics down, baring their necks, saying, "Do it, and do it now." It was then that Pilate understood the kind of obstinate people he was dealing with, and he had the ensigns removed from Jerusalem. If these people are willing to die for this commandment, I'm not going to mess with that. Second mistake that he made years later, he had special shields made for his elite soldiers at the Praetorian, the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. They were only to be in his private palace in Jerusalem. They were not on the streets. But on the shields, there was also a picture of the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. But the Jews once again heard that this nutcase has an image in their holy city. They appealed directly to Caesar. Caesar ordered Pilate remove the shields and rebuked him for it and said, "You better not do it. That's strike two." So when Jesus was on trial to be crucified, and Pilate was realizing Jesus is innocent, "I'm going to let him go." Remember, the Jews said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." That registered in his mind. He remembered those two infractions he had already committed. He thought, "Uh-oh, I'll lose my job. I'll lose my position unless I crucify this man." So the Jews took this very, very seriously. Now, when we come to our modern understanding of it, if you take this commandment today in modern settings of worship, and you probably most likely hear sentiments such as, "Well, who cares? I mean, if it leads me to God or reminds me of God and helps me in my worship, it's not a problem." But you remember when Paul stood in Athens in Acts 17 and he realized this whole city was given over to idols? He stood in front of the men of Athens and he said, "We ought never to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, this always brings up the question that people have in their minds regarding this. Is it okay to have art or drawings or engravings? After all, the tabernacle was filled with that. You remember in the tabernacle there were on the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies engraved angels, cherubim. Over the mercy seat there was these angels' wings that covered over the place where God met with his people in blood sacrifice. So there were many artistic depictions in the tabernacle that God commanded. Is God then violating his own commandment by having art in the tabernacle? Answer, no. Not at all. For this reason. Number one, none of those images in the tabernacle represented God. And number two, the tabernacle, according to the writer of Hebrews, was a model of heaven. It was a model of heaven. So that just as there are angelic beings embroidered or over the mercy seat, in heaven there are four living creatures and myriads of angels giving him worship at any given time. The command then in Exodus chapter 20 refers to worship and using things in an aid to worship, an image of God. And here's the deal. I think we can all grasp this and understand. No image anyone could ever make of God, since God is spirit and transcendent, could ever capture the essence of God. It's always going to be much less than who God is. And art is not the idea here. That's not the issue God is dealing with. The issue is worship. But if that image, if that art leads me to an image in my mind and imagination that is less than who God is, then it's a problem and it's wrong. You remember Numbers chapter 21. An odd thing happened. Snakes came into the camp of Israel and started biting people because of their disobedience. You remember what Moses did? He made this weird shaped snake on a cross, on a pole, and he held up this brass snake on a pole so that as the people looked at it, if they looked at it, they would be healed of the snake bites. It was marvelous. God commanded him to do that. But years later, they saved it. They kept it. It was their icon. And they used it in their worship. People started looking at that cross with the snake on it as an aid to their worship. They started looking at it differently than the original people looked at it. And this is what the Bible says. King Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They gave it a name and they started using it in worship and veneration. What happened to Israel can happen to anyone. And frankly, I think people can do that with the icon of the cross. People say, I got to buy a little cross. It's good luck. I have a cross on me. Whew, I'm safe. And I think churches think, we got a cross. And if we have a cross on our building, you know, that is what we rely on, that icon, that image. At my previous station in Albuquerque, we never put a cross on or in the building, not that we were opposed to it. Listen, I preach the cross at every message. And to me, the message of the cross is much more important than an icon of the cross. But we'd never have necessarily a cross in or on the building. And there were several reasons. Actually, the cross was not the first symbol of Christianity. That came much later. In the early days, for you to put a cross in a church, Christians, that was a shame to them. That's like putting an electric chair up or a guillotine. The first symbol of Christianity was a peacock, because it spoke of new life. An anchor was another one. A fish was another one. A dove was another one. And it wasn't until several years that the cross came into view. I'm not opposed to crosses, but I'm opposed to venerating them unduly. George MacLeod put it this way, I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of a church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, on a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his name, his title in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. And that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be. And that's what church people ought to be about. Put the cross where the people are and let's live that message rather than venerate an icon. Well, that's the prohibition then. Let's consider the problem for a moment. Why? And it's obvious that God thought this is important. It's going in my top 10, number 2 on the list. Why do people do it? Why are people driven to worship images? I'll give you 3 reasons and they're in your bulletin. Reason number 1, peer pressure. Peer pressure. Think of the Israelites out there. They left Egypt. They're in Canaan. And both of those cultures worshiped many gods. They were polytheistic. They had the god of the river, they had the god of the sea, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the seashore, the god of the plain, the god of the mountains. And all of these gods had to be worshipped, placated, and images were made of them all. So it was a very visual culture that they were in. So you have ear people in the midst of eye people. And that pressure finally got to them. So eventually the children of Israel said, we're going to worship Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech. You can see those gods. There's depictions of them everywhere. Now, pagan cultures had a belief system. They believed that the actual image or statue that one makes had real power inside of it once dedicated to the gods. So once you go through the ceremony, you dedicate the image to that god, the spirit of that god or goddess will inhabit the image, and the god or goddess identifies with the image. so that whatever prayers or ceremonies you do to the image are sensed by the god or goddess or herself. So they had ceremonies down in Egypt and Mesopotamia of washing their little idol, putting clothes on their little idol, thinking the gods love this. We're playing dolls with the gods, and they're into it. And they would put food in front of the statues, believing that the gods are deriving power and energy from the food. The peer pressure of that kind of polytheism eventually got to the children of Israel. And David wrote about this peer pressure in Psalm 115, one that we'll look at more in depth next week. But he said this, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are just silver and gold, the work of men's hands." You see, the other nations were saying, look, you can see our gods, all of our ceremonies, all of our worship. We do it in the view of these statues that are very visible and remind us of our gods. Where's your God? You talk about the Word of God, the Word of God. You talk about hearing. We can see, you can't. It was that peer pressure. Second was the problem of personal loss. I believe when a person makes an image, it's because they have lost the consciousness of the closeness of God. And now, because they've lost it, they need an image or something to remind them of it. So when they walk by a statue, they go, oh, that's right. God. I'd forgotten. This reminds me that there is a God, that he's everywhere, and that I must pray to him. But anyone who lives in communion with the living God doesn't need a reminder. Back in the 1960s, there was that weird doctrine. It actually started by Friedrich Nietzsche years ago, but it came to fruition in the 1960s, the God is dead theology. I remember talking to people like, oh yeah, God, he used to live, but God is dead. And I'd say, he's not dead. I talked to him today. He's alive and well. He's here. So anybody who's living in a real relationship with God doesn't need any reminder of God. He has that closeness, that intimacy, that relationship. If your God is dead, you may need a reminder of him. If you don't serve a living and true God, you may need an image or an idol. You may need something that reminds you, oh yes, God is in this room. That's why I have a representation of him. The truth is, and here's the bottom line for idolatry today, anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. It doesn't have to be a statue. You can drive an idol. You can live in an idol. You can aspire to owning an idol. In fact, if your children are more important than God, you can be raising idols. Anything or anyone that takes precedence over worship and love of the Lord God is an idol. There's a third reason, and we'll close with this. It's the problem of an invisible God. Think about it. It's really hard to have a personal relationship with someone you can't see. Yes, I have a personal relationship with God. Really? Well, what's he like? I've never seen him. That puts us in a sort of a quandary. We talk about a personal relationship, which is true, but the kind of person we're relating to has no form. And especially in our culture, we're a visual culture as well. That doesn't always play well, does it? H.G. Wells, years ago, had his fantasy story called The Invisible Man, that this guy, through science, came up with a way to be invisible, and he'd show up in people's houses. And it was cool at first until he discovered that people don't trust somebody they can't see. And what he thought was a blessing turned out to actually be a curse. And we want to see. And Moses cried out and he said, Lord, after seeing all the miracles, he'd say, show me your glory. I want to see you. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice us. We can relate to that. We all want that. There's like the little boy who said, Mommy, you sure God's up there? Oh, yeah, he's up there. He's up there in the sky? Yeah, he's always there. He goes, well, I wish he'd poke his head out and show himself every once in a while. We can relate to that. We can relate to Isaiah who said, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Where is he? We have a problem with an invisible God. Now, the reason that we look so much as believers to the future, what's ahead, the rapture, the millennium, the kingdom age, is because we're going to see God face to face. So Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Eastern Orthodox Church uses images and iconography in their worship, and it's much more than a reminder to them. They actually believe that the icon embodies the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when they encounter the icon, they are encountering Jesus Christ on that visual level. And it just shows me, once again, the bottom line is people want a God they can see, touch, and relate to. And so I bring you once again to your future. One day you will see God face to face. One day we will behold him in all of his glory face to face. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we, as Paul said, must endure seeing him who is invisible. We walk by faith and not by sight. By the way, invisible doesn't mean inaccessible. He is available, he is accessible, though he is invisible. And any image ever created of God must be less than God because it's made by someone God made. So by its very nature, it could never depict God. By the way, you know, the most important thing isn't that you see God, but that God sees you. That's really the, I can't see God. Who cares? The greatest truth is that God sees you. David said, where can I flee from your presence? Where could I hide from your spirit? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go to the heights of the heavens, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Years ago on television, there was a television circus, and it was always televised, and the audience at home could enjoy the circus via TV. In this TV circus was a Bengal tiger act, and the trainer would go into the tiger cage and put the tigers through paces, and people would be oohed and awed by it. Well, one evening for this show, the trainer went into the cage, several tigers in it, locked the cage behind him. The lights went up and the spotlights came on the tigers and the trainer in the cage. The camera zoomed in. The audience at home was watching. And just then something happened that had never happened before. The lights went out. The power went out. And for 20 to 30 long, agonizing seconds, that trainer was in the cage all alone with a bunch of tigers. They could see him. He could not see them. Your God sees in the dark. You can't see him. He can see you. You don't have to worry. He's not a tiger. But he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is all powerful and all seeing and all knowing. And living by faith in the God who created everything and is above everything, and nothing could ever depict him or do him justice in terms of an image. Because he's bigger than that. Loves you. And sees you and wants to reveal himself to you. I can't see him, but you can trust him.